What a very compelling meditation we are involved in tonight. As we think about this person who overarches the centuries of history and who has come to mean something very, very special to those who assemble regularly here. Once Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It seems to me evident that he would not have made that statement if there were not many people looking his direction and thinking about doing exactly that. Sometimes we forget that Jesus was a very compelling figure, that he attracted men and women to him, and that he fascinated them. The preaching of the gospel is not preaching teachings merely, although the one who came to us and about whom we are singing and praying tonight came as a teacher. But at last, it is about him. There was something about him that drew people. Even those that did not yield to him and did not obey him at last, they were fascinated. Someone has observed that during the 3 years of the Lord's public preaching, probably more days were lost on the job than at any other 3 years in the history of Palestine, because they left off doing anything else and went up and down the country to see him and to hear him and to observe what was happening around him. Artists have tried to depict the personality of Jesus and have resorted to something that is altogether untrue, by putting a halo around his head. He had no halo around his head. The truth of the matter is that he looked like a thousand other ordinary men, if you're thinking about his appearance. I want to think with you tonight about three reasons why men were attracted, why women were attracted to Jesus, why they were fascinated by him. First of all, because men sensed that he was alive, that he had the secret of life in himself. Secondly, men felt that he knew what he was speaking of, that he spoke with authority. And thirdly, they felt that he cared, that his interest in them was not academic, but genuine and true and transcendent. It seems to me that it's accurate to say that to have been in the presence of Jesus then and now was to sense that you were dead. "Good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Why would they ask him that question? Why would Peter say in response to Jesus' challenge in the 6th chapter of John, "Would you also go away?" "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are alive." We don't know anything about that. John 1:4, by way of introduction to his gospel, says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We can read those words, but do we sense their implication? He was life personified. When you saw him, you knew that he was essentially alive. He lacked all the traditional keys of life. He didn't have money or worldly advantage. The rich young ruler came to him with all that, and yet he asked the question of Jesus, how he could be truly alive. What was it about him that made men feel the life that was in him? Peace? Absolute peace? The kind of peace that comes from knowing absolutely your relationship with God? Contentment? No emptiness in him? No yearning, need? Total control of himself? And above all else, in every circumstance, happiness and joy. People don't have that. And I can tell you that I have had the sense of my own emptiness more than once by just standing and observing in the reflected image of the Gospels the wonder of Jesus, who so obviously was life and alive. The second thing that they sensed about him, a thing that fascinated them more than once, was the fact that when he spoke with a sense of absolute assurance. It was not cockiness. It can be said about Jesus what the ancient prophet said: he never lifted up his voice, never raised his voice in the street. The certitude that people sensed about him, the confidence that people sensed about him, was not as a consequence of the shouting that he might have done. John 7, 45 and 46. Some men were sent to arrest him. They got arrested. They forgot to arrest him because he arrested them. And when they came back without him, they were asked by their superiors why they did not bring him. And they said, "We never heard a man speak like that before." He never said, "It looks logical. That. It probably is." He had no official trappings of a power or authority. He looked very ordinary. The kind of authority that was in Jesus was not by shouting and not by some sort of commanding attitude, but by the obvious fact that what was coming out of his mouth was the truth, and everybody that heard it knew it was the truth. They knew it was the truth. It resonated in their spirits. Some of them did not like it at all. And they did not like it most profoundly because they knew that it was true. That he had examined them, that he had known them to the roots of their being, and spoken the absolute truth about themselves, and they were unwilling to face it. When Jesus says, in Matthew 5, 44 to 48, that you are to love your enemies. We know that's right. We know that if we did that, if the world did that, that there would be a revolution that would sweep away every human problem in terms of our relationships with each other. We know that. But what do we say? We say, well, that's right. But life is real. And that's not practical. But I want to tell you something. We know it's right. We know it's right when he said, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. All these things be added to you." We know that's right. Simple statement of priorities. And what needs to be first in our lives, first, last, and always, the thing that is to overarch every aspect of our life, right there it's stated. We know that, but Luke chapter 10, the lawyer who said, "Which is the great commandment?"
And then when asked by Jesus what he thought about it, he said, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, that's right. But you know, when the truth is spoken, and when we understand the kind of commitment that we know we ought to make, and the kind of relationship we ought to have with other people, and the truth of it is harmonizing with our own spirit, and we feel the reverberation of it deeper than ourselves, but we're like that lawyer, we want to argue about it because we're not ready to submit. And he said, well, you know, it's not that simple. Well, of course it was. Yes, that's the way it ought to be, but it just can't be that way. It must be that way. And when he speaks it, we know it is the truth. And it is the truth because it came from God. The authority that he had was an authority that came out of the simple statement of John 7:16. My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. His authority reverberated out of the statement in John 8:23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. His words were the words of God in the flesh, and they were certified, they were assured, they had about them a confidence that was unlike any that ever man spoke, because as John 1:18 said, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And when we read his word here, the same effect comes. Believe you me, when Christ is preached in this world, people know that they have heard a voice of authority, the authority of assured truth and knowledge. And then finally, this was special. He was alive, absolutely alive. He was absolutely sure. His word rang of truth. He did not teach them as the scribes, but with authority. But the thing that was striking, I think perhaps beyond all these other qualities, was that he truly cared, and they knew he cared. 7th chapter of Luke, verse 36 to 39. In the house of Simon the Pharisee, a woman of soiled reputation, whose life had been anything but pure, comes to fall at his feet and began to anoint them, weeping. Jesus was very much aware of her. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? Jesus saw her, knew her, cared about her. And I'll tell you something that you know too. She knew he cared about her. John chapter 4. That woman who came to the well. What was it that struck her? Well, he knew about her vagrant family life. And said, I can see you're a prophet. But I dare say that beyond the fact that he seemed to be so self-possessed, so complete within himself, and he seemed to know with such certitude, was the fact that he cared so obviously about her. There was the leper in the early days of his Galilean preaching, Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. Who came pleading for his compassion, saying, if you will, you can make me whole. And Jesus said, I will. And he reached out and touched him. You don't do that to lepers. He cared. And there was Zacchaeus, that
upscale.
Upper class thief who came looking for somebody that he thought could care about him, hoping that maybe, in spite of his corruption and rottenness, and he was very, very well aware of that, that there was somebody who might care. And he found someone who did, because Jesus took note of him
and said, "I'll go home and eat with you." But most compelling to me is the story of the thief on the cross. What did he sense? What did he see?
There are no trappings of authority here. There is a great demonstration of weakness.
He is pinioned. He is crushed. His life is ebbing from him visibly. And the thief knows exactly what's happening to the man at his side because it's happening to him.
He has heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And what he knows about this man is that he really cares about other people. You would have been struck by that. You will be struck by that if you ever get to know him as you and I ought, if we are his disciples. If you know more than just a few doctrinal statements, and it is imperative that we come to know him and not just a few doctrinal statements. The doctrinal statements are there to be read and understood in the light of the person of Jesus Christ, and absolutely we are to yield to them earnestly, but only because we know him, taking up our cross to follow him. I tell you, you stay long around this person, and you begin to love and to admire him, to want to be like him, to spend your days thinking about whether or not you succeeded a little bit, to be completely fascinated, compelled by him, until he fills your life with himself. And you feel the keen power of his deep affection for you, so that you can write as did John the Apostle, "I am the disciple that Jesus loved." Without Jesus, you can never be alive. You'll just be another dead individual walking around like a corpse, without purpose, without meaning, without joy, without content, without fulfillment. I won't say to all of you, we got some in this congregation that are doing a pretty good imitation of somebody that's alive, but they're dead. I'm not trying to be a judge. But it concerns me. You're not going to be alive until you walk fully into his presence and accept his leadership and know that what the scripture says is true in John 3:36, that he that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that disobeys the Son shall not see life. If you won't love other things, don't make a pretense. Love the Lord. Without him, you can never know the truth. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you shall truly be my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says in John 14:6. But most importantly, without him, you can never love. You can never be a lover. You can never be a person who cares ultimately about others. You can never be the individual whose heart is always reaching out for somebody else, embracing them, without concern for yourself. Embracing those whose lives and disposition do not make them attractive,
but living for them nonetheless. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Why do men follow Jesus and live for Him? I tell you, because He lived for us. And because He is the life, and because He is the truth, and because He is love incarnate. And because if there's anything that any human being should aspire to be, it's to be like Him. And thanks be to God that it's possible. Tonight we have been singing to each other about living for Jesus. We've been conversing with each other. We have been lifting up these very powerful admonitions, and we have been reflecting together on these great truths about Jesus. And I hope, indeed I am confident, that it's been a blessing. It has been to me. But to those in this assembly who do not feel very comforted by this kind of experience because they are not Christians, do you not know Him? Don't you see Him? Can't you comprehend His greatness? Don't you see that He's the one and that there is no other? And don't you understand that He loves you and cares about you? Think about that as we're about to sing this invitation hymn. And to those of my brothers and sisters who live with Jesus at arm's length, don't want to think too much about Him because it's uncomfortable, because it would mean I'd have to re-examine my life and my priorities and my values that I've let slip very far away. I'm a member of the church of the Lord, but I'm not serving the Lord of the church because He's not first in my life, and I'm keeping Him at a distance because I don't like the demand. Don't do that. Come and follow close. Take up your cross. Be His disciple like you said you would. And you won't ever have to be afraid again, because you will be alive, filled with joy and assurance and hope. Won't you come while we stand and sing?